is coming from Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. I'm in Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about with the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, even as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the shining of the sun in all of its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." This is the reading of the Word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. The congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as a former Roman Catholic, my early years were filled with pictures and statues of the Lord Jesus Christ. And none of those images, of course, were accurate. They were just the product of human imagination, influenced by whatever style was prevalent at that time. And because of that, I realized that I never had a true and accurate depiction of the Lord Jesus. And I can say now, looking back, that nothing that I ever saw was ever able to help me in the slightest spiritual way. In fact, congregation, it was just the opposite. So long as I continued in the practice of using man-made images of Jesus Christ, I was only perpetuating my ignorance of his true glory. Well, thankfully, over time, I came to the realization that what I was doing was in fact wrong. It was sinful. I realized that it was all a direct violation of the second commandment. And so what I did is I put away all of the pictures and paintings. I put away all of the statues and the idols that were in my home. And I remember that very day. I remember as I did that and talking with my wife, I was reasoning through the entire process. And one of the things I said to her was, you know, if God really wanted us to have a picture of his son, he would have given it to us himself. He would have provided it to be seen and to be used in the church until his son returns. I remember that day I was full of conviction, and that was my reasoning process. Well, the truth is, congregation, that in a sense, this is exactly what God has done for us in our text. In Revelation chapter 1, we do have a clear and vivid picture of Jesus Christ, and we have that picture of him in his resurrection glory. And so here's a picture that God wants us to have. It's a picture that he wants us to see and understand. It's a picture that he wants us to use in the church and throughout the course of our Christian lives. The very fact that today is Resurrection Sunday means that there's no better time for us to study this passage and to look upon this glorious vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us look to the text this morning and gaze upon the glory of this one who in verses 17 and 18 of our text said, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Now, as we look at some of the details of this text, the first thing that we see is that in verses 9 through 11, John provides us with the context of this vision. He tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and that he heard a voice that sounded like a trumpet. Of course, that indicates right away that what he heard was something of an official announcement. It was loud. It was startling. It was an authoritative voice with a very specific command. John was told very clearly to send to the seven churches a written record of everything that he was about to see. And what this tells us is that the vision that John's about to see is not a message, first and foremost, for the world. It's not a political statement that's directed to the Roman Empire. It's not a military statement that's directed to the Roman armies. No, what John is about to see in this glorious vision is first and foremost a message for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see that because as soon as John turns around to see the voice that was speaking with him, the very first thing he sees is the risen, glorified Christ standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands. These lampstands, if you look down to verse 20, are explained for us. They represent the seven churches of Asia Minor, and by extension, they symbolize the fullness of the church of Jesus Christ in every generation. And of course, that's important because what it means is that in terms of interpretation, John's vision had a real historical context, but in terms of application, the message of John's vision is just as necessary and just as relevant and just as applicable to you and me this morning. Now, when I say that, I don't want us to think in vague and general terms. I don't want us to think abstractly about the church. I want everyone here to consider the fact that John wrote the details of the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, not just for the church universal, but instead, John had this vision and John wrote it down for the members of Church of the King in Roseville, California as well. That's you. That's me. And this book was written for us. And in Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul gives us this kind of a hermeneutical principle. He talks about the timelessness of the Word of God in terms of its application. In verse 4, he says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, so that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, also might have hope. In other words, we need to remember that the basic needs of the Christian church never change. Sure, the circumstances may vary from generation to generation, but the Word of God is always sufficient to meet the needs of the body of Christ at any given time and in any given place. And I think, congregation, that this is especially true when it comes to the vision of Jesus Christ that's in our text. You see, the very fact that Jesus is standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands tells us something very important. And that is that right now, right here today, Jesus is still engaged in the work of his ministry. And notice here that his clothing indicates a priestly work, a priestly ministry. The garment that he's wearing is said to be long and reach down to the foot. And there's a golden sash that's wrapped around his chest. Now, the sash in this connection is also very significant because it reminds us that there were and are at least two different aspects to the work of Christ for his people. The Scottish Presbyterian minister Alfred Edersheim, who was also an expert in Old Testament history and worship, says that in the days of Israel, the high priest always had two sets of clothing that he wore, and each set was of a different color. First of all, there was the white linen vestment that he wore on the Day of Atonement, and then there was the golden vestment that he wore for the rest of his priestly duties. And so here, when we see what Jesus is wearing, it teaches us something about the nature of his ongoing ministry. The combination of the long robe and the golden sash is giving us a picture of a very important truth, and that is that the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ has already been accomplished. The day of real atonement is already past. And by the sacrifice of himself upon the cross, Jesus made a full and complete satisfaction to the justice of Almighty God. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says that by his death, he made reconciliation for the sins of the people. And so the atoning work of Jesus is finished, and yet John sees the Lord, and it's pretty clear that he's still functioning in some aspect of his priestly duties. Now, what is this work that Jesus is engaged in as John sees him in this vision? Well, later on in chapters 2 and 3, we get a picture of that. And it turns out that he's mostly taken up with the work of examining the spiritual condition of the churches. And not just examining, but also addressing their spiritual needs. And so any time that Jesus finds sin or spiritual sickness in the church, he's the one who warns, he's the one who rebukes and even disciplines the church. And on the other side of that, anytime the Lord finds faith and repentance and patience and commitment to the truth of his word, then again, he is the one who comes to us and gives us the additional grace and the additional strength and the necessary comfort that we need to carry on in the righteous way. And so the message here is that Jesus, who died for our sins and rose again from the dead, is still very much and intimately involved in the lives of his people and in the lives and the life of his church. And so the opening scene here in verses 12 and 13 should have been an amazing comfort to the Apostle John, right? After all, you look back to verse 9, you see that John described himself to the seven churches as their brother and their companion in tribulation. So John was suffering at this time. John had already been banished to the Isle of Patmos for the word of God, and he says, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so here, as he looks up and he sees the risen Lord standing in the midst of his people, he should have been reminded that even during the most difficult time of his entire life, the Lord had never left him alone. The Lord was there, standing even by his side. In John chapter 14, Jesus made that very special promise to his disciples. That promise also applies to us. He said that he would not leave us comfortless. And that term, comfortless, in the Greek is the term orphans. And so what Jesus is really saying in verse 18 is, I will not leave you as orphans. And to prove it, he also gives us here a clear and powerful picture of his abiding presence in the church and in our lives as well. So congregation, let that be an encouragement to you. Let that encourage your soul this morning. Let the vision of the risen Christ remind you that even in the most difficult time of your life, the Lord promises never to leave you, never to forsake you, and to always be right by your side. That's the first thing that John saw when he turned around to see the voice that was speaking with him. But you know, if that was all that John saw, then again, it would have been a real comfort to his soul. He would have walked away that day rejoicing in the Lord. But the truth is that there was a lot more that John saw. And because of that, the vision of the risen Christ had the very opposite effect upon his soul. In verse 17, he says that when he saw the Lord, he was overwhelmed, and that he fell down at his feet as if he were dead. In other words, instead of being comforted and reassured, John was afraid at what he saw. John was terrified at the presence of Jesus Christ. And you know, part of the reason for that, I think, is that when Jesus appeared to John, John saw the Lord as more than the high priest of his people. John saw Jesus as more than the Savior who died for his sins. But in fact, he saw that Jesus was at that same time a mighty and glorious King who stands over all the nations. He saw in Jesus the judge of all the earth. I say that because if you look at verse 13, John refers to the Lord specifically as the Son of Man. And when he does that, he makes that direct connection to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. Now, of course, the whole point of Daniel's vision was to teach us that after Jesus died on the cross for sin, after he was raised again from the dead, and even after he ascended into heaven, he received an everlasting kingdom according to the purpose and promise of Almighty God. The Bible says that his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall never pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. And so you see, when John turns and he looks upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees two offices combined in a single person. He sees the office of a lowly priest and the office of an exalted king. He sees a picture of one who serves in the midst of his people and the picture of one who rules in the midst of his enemies. And yet the vision, again, is all one. The whole thing is bound up together in the one person of Jesus. And so when you think about that aspect, when you think about these different offices that John is beholding in this vision, you realize what an unsettling thing that was for him in that very moment. You know, I'm always amazed when I read through the record of the Last Supper. Because when Jesus, right there at the table, says, "This night one of you will betray me," the Bible says that each and every single one of the disciples turned and said to Jesus, "Lord, is it I? Am I the one who will betray you tonight?" In this moment, none of the disciples felt safe. In this moment, all of the sins and the doubts and the fears and the insecurities of the disciples rose to the surface of their hearts and minds. They didn't know if by the end of the night they would be a friend or an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an unsettling feeling that must have been. And so here I kind of wonder if that's a little bit of what John was feeling on this day, knowing that as a priest, Jesus is there to save. And as a king, he is also there to judge. In either case, I think that was only part of what John feared. And as you look at some of the other details of our text, you realize that it's probably not even the heart of what grabbed John's attention. It's not what caused him to fall down to the ground as dead. Instead, I think the key to John's reaction is that in addition to the priesthood and in addition to the kingship of Jesus Christ, John sees the true and eternal nature of Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. You see, for 3.5 years, maybe more, because John was in fact Jesus's cousin, but for at least 3.5 years, John had seen Jesus according to the flesh with occasional and only partial glimpses of his glory. But here in this vision, the veil is now entirely taken away. And John falls to the ground because he cannot bear to look upon the glory of the divine Son. And congregation, this actually goes back to what I said at the beginning, doesn't it? This is why I felt so convicted on that day about the use of pictures and man-made images of Jesus Christ. It's because Jesus, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, is the true and eternal God. What that means for us on a very practical level is that if we cannot make pictures of God, then we cannot make pictures of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I think that the key to John's reaction is the deity of Christ is because of the description he gives us in verses 14 through 16. In fact, if you were to study out all of the details very carefully, you'll find that almost point for point, the characteristics of Jesus correspond to the characteristics of God in many other places in the Bible. For example, in verse 14, John says that his hair was white like wool and even as white as snow. So here we get a picture not just of the purity of Jesus Christ, but also the eternality of Jesus Christ. The whiteness of his hair signifies the duration of his existence. In fact, when you look back to Daniel chapter 7, we notice that the very same terms are used to describe the Father who's seated upon the throne when the Son of Man stands before him to receive his kingdom. Daniel says that his name was the Ancient of Days, and the hair of his head was white like pure wool. And there you can see the eternity of God. So there's no question that the message here and what John is looking at is that Jesus, together with his Father, is from everlasting to everlasting, having no beginning and no ending of days. This is the eternal Son of God that stands before the Apostle John. And likewise, look at the end of verse 14. John says that his eyes were like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass that burned in a furnace. And again, if you just go right back to Daniel chapter 7 and other passages in the Bible, we see the same kind of imagery associated with God himself. This is the imagery of judgment and purification and kingly authority. And so the message here is very simple. The message is just like fire can burn through the toughest layers of earthly material, so also the piercing vision of the Lord Jesus Christ can penetrate to the deepest recesses of the human heart. Jesus knows what you're thinking. Jesus ponders the hearts and minds of his people. He has eyes of a flame of fire. In fact, in Revelation chapter 2, he introduces himself to the church at Thyatira, saying, "These things says the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." And in that little section of his mini epistle, Jesus is confronting the church about the sin of sexual immorality that's taking place among the congregation. And Jesus says that if it does not stop, then he will come and he will purify the church in judgment. And it's there in that context of purifying the church in judgment that he appeals to the nature of his own eyes. He says, "Then all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." And so, yes, if we had time to study out all of the details, we could easily show point for point that all the characteristics in this section, including the voice of many waters, including the countenance that shone like the brightness of the sun, all of these characteristics correspond to the characteristics and attributes and perfections of the triune God. They apply to the Son no less than they apply to the Father and to the Holy Spirit as well. Now, as we think about that John understands the Old Testament scriptures, John understands the previous visions that were given in the history of redemption, and what he is being shown in the face of Jesus Christ is nothing less than the eternal Son, we can understand exactly why he responded in the way that he did. As you think about that, we ask the question, how would we have responded if we were in that very same situation? If we heard a voice like a trumpet and turned around and saw one like the Son of Man standing among seven golden lampstands, and we saw him dressed like a high priest, we saw him glorious like a mighty king, and we saw his hair white like wool and his eyes like a flame of fire, what would we have done in that moment? What would you have done? As I was preparing the sermon, I had to stop and ask myself that question. And I realize that we cannot really blame John for the fear and trembling that he had. I think we all know very well, if we were there, every one of us would have felt and done the exact same thing. And that's especially true when we look at one more detail in the text. Considering that in verse 16, John says that a sharp two-edged sword was coming out of his mouth. That's an intimidating revelation. If there's anything in the Word of God that points to the wrath and judgment of God, if there's anything that suggests that right then and there Jesus was prepared for the destruction of his enemies, it is the symbol of the sword proceeding from his mouth. In fact, if you search the book of Revelation alone, you find that at least two more times in this book, we see the very same symbol. And every time it's used in the context of judgment. Again, in Revelation chapter 2, in reference to the false teachers in Pergamos, he calls the entire congregation to repentance for their complicity. He calls the whole congregation to repentance for their lack of action against the heresy that has crept into the church. And in verse 16, he says to them, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." And then likewise, in Revelation chapter 19, we see the same thing. When Jesus, the rider on the white horse, leads the armies of heaven into battle against the beast and against the false prophet and the rest of their followers, the Bible says that the weapon of his warfare is once again the sword of his mouth. In verse 20, John says that Jesus takes the beast and the false prophet and he casts them both alive into the lake of burning fire. But in verse 21, it says, "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth." See, the sword of his mouth represents the judgment of Jesus Christ upon everyone who disobeys his word. And so going back to our text now, and thinking about our question, what would we have done if we saw what John saw? Is there any question that we would have fallen to the ground just like he did? That we would have been paralyzed in fear and trembling? Well, here's the interesting thing. As soon as John falls to the ground, Jesus immediately wants him to know that in reality, not in John's heart, not in his conscience, not in his mind, not in his imagination, but in reality, there was really nothing for him to fear. And congregation, that too is a message for us. It's an encouraging message. And it says that if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, if we are trusting in the finished work of his death, burial, and resurrection, then we too have absolutely nothing to fear. We don't need to fear to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that's exactly what he wants us to see. At the end of verse 17, as soon as John falls to the ground, Jesus responds to him with a word of peace, a word of comfort, and a gesture of reassurance. John says, "And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, do not be afraid. For I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore." Now, most likely, many of us have heard the saying that a picture is worth a thousand words. Right? We've all heard that saying. And in many ways, I suppose that's very true. The only question is whether or not the words that we supply are an accurate description of the picture that we are looking at. I mean, isn't it just so very easy for us to look at an image and then walk away with a total misunderstanding of its most basic message to us? Indeed it is. And in fact, it happens all the time, and that's exactly what happened to John on this occasion. When he looked up and saw the vision of the risen Lord, and as he looked upon the power and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ, he could not discern even the most basic message of that vision to his soul. You see, the message that John failed to comprehend on this occasion is actually a very simple message. It's the message of the gospel. That message is that all that God is in Jesus Christ, God is for the good of his people. Let me say that again. All that God is in Jesus Christ, God is for the good of his people. That's essentially the message of the gospel of Christ. Because what it means in other terms is that everything John saw was a testimony to all that God provides in Jesus Christ for the salvation of everyone who believes. And so this morning, congregation, as we think about what John saw and we think about the central message of the vision that was given to him, let us remember at least the most basic message that we find in this glorious picture. Let us remember that Jesus is our high priest and that Jesus is our mighty king. And because of that, we, like the apostle John, have nothing to fear. Our sins have been put away by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Our souls have been redeemed and the resurrection of our bodies has been secured by his resurrection from the dead. This is the message of the gospel. And this is a message that is embedded so clearly in this glorious picture of the risen Christ. Amen. Let us pray.